Just wanted to start this morning by just reading something out from a story of that is at the end of one of the Gospels, Luke 18. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, he said, we are going to Jerusalem. So you imagine Jesus is there and his disciples are with him and he's talking to them very directly and clearly. He said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. So you'd think that maybe he got their attention here. For, and he gives a perfect description of what's about to happen. He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Now just imagine, you've got to put yourselves in their feet. What he's saying to them here is, we're about to go to Jerusalem. I, your leader, am about to be handed over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to mistreat me. They're going to spit upon me. And when they've whipped me, they will kill me. And on the third day, I'll rise again from the dead. You'd have thought that would be quite astonishing, wouldn't you, to them? But it says in verse 34 of Luke 18, but the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. He was saying it. He was explaining exactly what was happening, going to happen. But they didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend what he was saying. Perhaps if they comprehended, they might not have even gone with him. I don't know. But it says it was hidden from them. And I believe when we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, that this is a mystery. It's something that is hidden from us. People don't get it. They don't understand. For many years, before I became a Christian, I'd heard the story of the cross year after year. Every Easter time it was explained to me. That I went to a school where you had to go to chapel. You had no choice. And yet the meaning of it was hidden from me. And even the disciples who'd been 3.5 years with Jesus at close quarters, the meaning of the cross was hidden from them. The message of the cross is a hidden message. I want to talk this morning about the centrality of the cross. But let's pray again. Father, we pray this morning that this hidden message would be revealed to us, Lord. Oh, Father, open our eyes, we pray, and let us grasp with our spirits what happened. Amen. The message of the cross is the central message of Christianity. That's what this is all about today. Sometimes we forget that the Lord's Supper was instituted in a Jewish feast. And that feast, who can tell me what that feast, anybody? The Passover, yes. The Passover. Every year, without fail, they had to have this feast because they were to remember their deliverance from Egypt when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt and every firstborn son was going to die. And they took the blood of the Passover lamb and they put the blood of the lamb over the top and over the sides of the doors, that the angel of death would pass over their house and those sons would not die. And when the angel of death went over, there was a tremendous crying and a great wailing in Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh threw them out. And they were to remember that day forever that they had been spared and delivered from that thing. And the Lord's Supper was given during that Passover feast so that we also would remember how we were saved from sin and death, but this time by the blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. At the center of the Bible is the New Testament. The center of the New Testament is the message of the gospel. And the center, the heart, the core of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. a famous 19th century Scottish preacher by the name of Horatius Bonar, said this. He said, "It is round the cross of God that all truth revolves. Around the cross of God, all truth revolves." And Jesus wanted us to remember that this was central, that this was important, that we would never forget. If there's anything that we wouldn't forget, it would be this, that he shed his blood for us. Another 19th century man, an English bishop called J.C. Ryle, said this, "There is no doctrine in Christianity so important as the doctrine of Christ crucified. There is none which the devil tries so hard to destroy. There is none which is so needful for our own peace to understand." If you read the 17th chapter of Acts, you find Paul the Apostle in Athens, which was the center of intellectualism. All the new ideas were happening in Athens. And if you wanted to hear a new idea, that's where you would go to. And Paul decided that he would preach at the Areopagus on this hill in Athens. And if you read the sermon that he preached, it was a very clever, a very magnificent sermon. People have tried to model their preaching on Paul's sermon that day. All his considerable intellectual powers and his great religious knowledge were put together into that sermon. That sermon contained most of the main points you should have in a sermon, except, interestingly enough, one thing, the cross. The cross, the actual cross that he often talked about, was not actually in there. The resurrection was there, but not the cross. Maybe that is why only a few people believed, compared to the usual result of his preaching. It says a couple of guys and one of the women there and some other people believed. There was no great outbreak of the gospel in Athens. So Paul went on to another place. He went on to Corinth, which was a place of great sexual immorality. It was a place of you know, all kinds of stuff going on there. But that was his next place that he stopped. And Paul was very humbled when he got to Corinth. And this is what he said. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And he determined that he would know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message of the cross isn't just central and important. It's what the Bible would describe as sufficient. It's complete. It's enough. It doesn't need adding to, and we shouldn't take away from it either. When Paul got to Galatia, he said, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. God forbid," he said, "that I would boast in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ." The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross was enough. It was sufficient. Jesus said, "If the salt has become tasteless, it's worthless. All you can do is just chuck it on the road to deal with the snow. Maybe it will be good enough to be trampled underfoot if the salt loses its taste. In the same way, the gospel can lose its power if the gospel is diluted." You know, you can't really take away the chemical composition of salt. Salt will remain salt. The only way you can make salt tasteless is by adding stuff to it. In the Roman days, in the days of the New Testament, they used to make a bit more of a profit out of the salt. They sometimes used to mix it with other white substances. And of course, it became diluted and it lost its taste and it lost its value. I believe today that we can have We often do lose the power of the gospel by adding things to it. I think that the charismatic movement that maybe we would be labeled as belonging to has suffered a lot from that. We have both added to the gospel and we have taken away from the gospel. We've preached a utilitarian gospel. That means a gospel that is useful to us, but it's not the true, pure gospel, where God is a kind of benevolent Father Christmas figure. And we have believed that if people see all the wonderful things that God gives us and his kindness to us, they'll want to become Christians. That's what we thought, mistakenly. I, as well as others, have taken a verse in Romans that says, the kindness of God leads us to repentance, out of context. And thought that if we are kind enough to people and tell them about God's kindness, that they will be saved. It's a part of the message, but it's not the message. We've been guilty of presenting a marketing message that at best gets people to accept Jesus. You know, if only we can get people to accept the gospel, to maybe pray the prayer. That would be enough. We'll just tell them that God is good enough, that God is kind enough, that God wants to do wonderful things in their lives. That would be enough. And of course, God is good. God is kind, God is compassionate, but it's not the gospel. This kind of gospel is a powerless message that leads to churches full of people only wanting to be served. But Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. In my lifetime, I've seen many movements in the church. I've seen the faith movement, the inner healing movement, the deliverance movement, the spiritual warfare movement, the prophetic movement. I've seen all sorts of things come and go through the church. And each time they're offering us a little bit of what is right. But if we focus on those things and take them as the gospel, then we lose the gospel. It's watered down. It becomes tasteless. We need to remember what is the gospel, and I'll come to that in a moment. Sometimes these things subtly offer an alternative to seeking the true gospel of Jesus and him crucified. But you won't find much about these things in the New Testament, but you will find the true gospel written on every page of the epistles. Jesus warned about salt losing its taste. There was a guy called Martin Luther, who God used to set the Reformation in motion, and he had this motto. Who could do Latin here? I know you can, Kishari. Maybe some of us have studied a little Latin at school, but this is the Latin. Crux sola est nostra theologia. Five words. I'll translate them for you. The cross alone is our theology. The cross alone is our theology. Martin Luther, who powerfully set the Reformation into motion, and the world was changed dramatically as a result of his message, he said the cross alone. He built his whole message around the cross. When Paul went back to Corinth, he came back with a powerful message. The message of the gospel, the true message, is a powerful message. He said this, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those of us who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we know that when he went back to Corinth, that many people were converted in that city. In fact, he had a dream, and Jesus came to him in the dream and said, stay, I have many people in this city. And as he changed his message and he preached on the cross only, many were converted. It's not just the words that we need, but it's as the message of the cross means something to us that it will have power as we talk to other people about it. It's not just the form of words that we need, and I pray this morning that we would just get something more of what this message is all about. The message of the cross is first bad news. You've got to have the bad news first, haven't you? Paul said that there would be a day when, according to my gospel, he said, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. He first preached the bad news about sin. And then, with the backcloth of that, he preached the good news of the gospel. The cross has no relevance unless we understand the condition of our hearts. It will mean nothing to us. If we don't think we need it, if it's not relevant to us, it will mean nothing to us. Medicine has no value unless you feel you've got something you need the medicine for. You're not going to go to the chemist and buy it if you don't think you've got something that needs it. It's the same with the gospel. Jesus said, but I will warn you whom to fear. He said, fear the one who, after he has killed, he has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's Jesus speaking. He said, this is the one that you should fear, the one who, after you die, has authority to cast into hell. Fear him, he said, Luke 12 and verse 5. Sin is a problem. We have to see that as human beings, we have two problems. The first problem is us, and more specifically, our sin. The second problem that we have is God, and more specifically, his holiness. God hates sin, he judges sin, and sinful man cannot walk with a holy God. So we have a problem, a holy God. And sinners under judgment. We don't have to go around with a placard saying the end is nigh. But if we don't see the seriousness of the situation, how will we ever be motivated even to preach the good news? Did anyone the other night see that supermoon? Anybody see the supermoon? The kind of biggest and brightest for many years. I was walking down Hampstead High Street, McDonald's actually, not a posh restaurant, but as I was walking down and I saw at the end that this moon hanging in the sky. It's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And the sky behind it was so black. But earlier in the night, it wouldn't have looked so beautiful as the sun was coming down, the sky maybe was just a kind of grey-black. But the blacker the background, the whiter and brighter appeared that incredible moon. The gospel is like that. In view of God's justice and his holiness, the message of the cross is good news indeed. The cross is where the holiness of God meets the love of God. John 3:16 says this, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that wonderful? That the cross is the place where God's holiness and God's love meet up. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, and that's what this is about this morning. The cross of Jesus gave us eternal life, the highest quality of life that goes on forever. To quote this J.C. Ryle again, he said, by Christ crucified, I mean that the doctrine that Christ suffered death on the cross to make atonement for our sins, that by his death he made a full, perfect and complete satisfaction to God for the ungodly, and that through the merits of that death, all who believe in him are forgiven. All their sins, however many, however great, entirely and forever. Paul taught us that the cross of Jesus meant more than eternal life. The cross of Jesus took the wrath and righteous indignation of God that was due to us, so that we would be forgiven. The cross of Jesus puts us in a right relationship with God, even in covenant with God. The cross of Jesus reconciles us to him and makes us God's friends. Because Jesus stands in heaven bearing his wounds before the Father, we have forgiveness when we fall, which we will. His blood cleanses our conscience and gives us righteousness, peace, and joy in believing. His death causes us to be born again and makes possible victory over our sinful nature. The cross accomplished the defeat of Satan, and the cross of Jesus Christ fitted each one of us for heaven. That's the good news. Perhaps the greatest blessing of the cross is that day by day, the blood of Jesus has purchased our connection with God. Did you hear the thing that Rowan was reading out? That God has no dealings with man apart from the blood of Jesus. God has no dealings with us apart from the blood of Jesus. If the blood of Jesus was not there, God would not and could not deal with us. But in 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." How wonderful is that? That Jesus died, the just for the unjust. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. It wasn't fair, so that he might bring us to God. The message of the cross is that we can walk connected with him and filled with him. And in that position, we will have everything that we need. We don't need more than that. The message of the cross has changed this world in the hearts and the lips of men. I want to demonstrate how Christ crucified became the core message, almost the obsession of men and women of God who have made the greatest impact for God in this world. The Reformation started, I don't know where it started actually, but one of the major fountains of the Reformation was the Moravian Revival, and a guy called Count Zinzendorf, he was accused of being obsessed with the wounds of Jesus. Obsessed with the wounds of Jesus. He couldn't get over the fact that life came out of the wounds of Jesus. It was almost a physical thing to him. He was always talking about the wounds of Jesus. The Moravians were the guys who reached the Wesley brothers. And we know what happened through John Wesley. But John Wesley himself, it says this, and I love this quote. One of his biographers said this, "The cross," listen to this, "the cross was Wesley's consuming preoccupation, the burning focus of his faith, and the incandescent nucleus of his missionary message." The cross was his consuming preoccupation. He was completely preoccupied with the cross. It was the thing on which his faith focused daily. It was the burning focus of his faith. It was the incandescent. Do you know what that word means? It means brightly burning, burning with a heat. The incandescent nucleus of his missionary message. I was up in Lincolnshire last week with Joe visiting my mother. We stayed in the village that John Wesley was brought up. As he stood, he was not allowed to preach in the Anglican church, even though he was an Anglican vicar. They wouldn't let him do it. So he stood on his father's grave in Epworth. And the crowd gathered at 6 o'clock in the evening. And there were hundreds gathered there. And as he preached the gospel of Christ crucified, many fell to the ground unconscious. Others, the sound of the groaning, it says, in search for the righteousness of God. There was such a groan went up in the hearts of the people that were listening that the noise began to drown out his preaching. And then as they found peace with God, the sound of rejoicing became so great that they couldn't hear what he was saying. This is the gospel. This is the power of preaching Christ crucified. That if this message could become incandescent in our hearts, our words would become powerful, I believe. But I think often we thought it doesn't work, so we've sought another way. We've tried this and we've tried that and we've tried the other thing. And only when they failed, we thought maybe we'll go back and have a look and see what is written in the book. And you find it on every book of the New Testament. You find it there in its pictures throughout the Old. We even find it in nature. When you go out into your garden and you see the fruit, even the fruit that falls to the ground with its seed in it is a picture of the cross. Even this springtime and winter before it is a picture of the cross. Even our dying body and the way, incredible way that our body replaces itself, it's a picture of the cross. Once we begin to see it, we find the cross in everything. One of the outstanding features of the Welsh Revival was confession of sin, but not among the unsaved only, but amongst the saved as well. It says all were broken down and melted before the cross of Christ. Evan Roberts was passionate about the cross. He prayed this, "Thank you for Calvary. And although it's only a little mountain, it has grown bigger than the Himalayas now, and the whole of Wales can see its summit." In the Welsh Revival, this message of the cross became so big, it became like a mountain that filled the land, and all they could see was the cross. This man, Howell Harris, that Raywin read about earlier, he said this, "When a man is born again, he must have the bread of life. Christ himself, he cannot be satisfied with hearing him. He must have him. He must have his body and blood for his meat and drink. His Redeemer must be his all, the one on whom he rests. He must know him for himself. He must know Jesus as his Savior, and he must know that Jesus has suffered for him. This becomes," he said, "his continual meat and drink, and so he will come up out of the wilderness, leaning on his beloved." I wanted to finish this morning with this bread that we've got here. I was amazed this morning when I came to the meeting and I saw this bread. I'd meant to go out and buy bread that looked like this. So well done, Paul, or whoever bought it. It said on the packet, because it was nicely sealed, it said chola. I was looking up this bread. There's a bread in the Old Testament that it's called the bread of the presence. If you went into the camp of Israel, you'd find all the tribes of Israel camped around the tent of God called the tabernacle. And in the middle of the tabernacle, this tent, there was another tent which was called the holy place. And there in the holy place was a table a bit like this, except that it was made out of gold. And on that table there were 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And those loaves looked just like this. And the Hebrew word for these loaves was chala. And that's where you get chola from, I believe. It's the same thing. And that word chala, which is used to describe this bread of the presence, means pierced or piercing. I'm going to have to be quick now because the Philistines are among us. It was called the bread of piercing. And this bread, once a week it had to be changed and the priests got to eat this bread. And it was the bread of piercing. And somehow I believe that God wants it that this bread that we eat, we understand that this bread that we eat has something to do with the piercing of Jesus Christ. That word piercing is the same Hebrew word that is used. He was pierced for our transgressions. Before the other children come back in, we've got the littlest ones now. I'm just going to read these verses out to you. Maybe close your eyes for a moment. I'm just going to read out the verses that Jesus used in John 6 about the bread of life. First of all, the bread of life satisfies. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. Amazing. This saving bread, this satisfying bread, this saving bread. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. This bread gives everlasting life. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. This bread gives us spiritual life. If we would grasp this, this death of Jesus, this dying of Jesus, this bread of Jesus gives us life. And finally, verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. This bread causes us to remain in him. Amen. Would you mind? Maybe we could just sing again the one that we finished with before, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. See children, before the children come back in, let's stand, shall we? We're going to sing, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And as we sing this, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the bread of life. You are this bread that came down from heaven.